Good morning. This morning's reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. And it's Nathan's parable and David's repentance from verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one small ewe lamb that he had brought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, because he has done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that lamb." Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I considered evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." Then Nathan went home. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris.
Good morning, everybody. The usual words of encouragement when I was getting up to preach this morning, Rowena told me, "Don't look stern." And Naomi said that when I put my glasses on, I always look stern. I'm not trying to. I just can't help it, I'm afraid. I need the glasses. I've got to that stage. I just can't survive without them. So I hope that's not a distraction. Well, we're getting to the end of our series on David. And after today, there's one, maybe two more messages. And then we'll move on to something new. When we'd left David last time, you remember he'd fallen to the lowest point of his life. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, his responsibility for the deaths of others, the cover-up, all these things were taking a heavy toll on him, and he was slipping further and further into sin. And it was quite heavy going when we looked at that, wasn't it? But I hope you remember as well the hope that came out of it, how God was merciful, just as he's merciful to his children today. If you've forgotten that part, then you need to go back and listen to it again. That's a crucial part of the message. It's online. You know, one of the things that I really enjoy about reading the Bible is that it can be a bit like looking into a diamond. You can see the beautiful integrated patterns, different colours. Some are brilliant and light, others are darker, but put together they form part of a coherent, spectacular pattern. So the Bible on the one hand is full of encouragements and promises, of miracles and assurances, but on the other it also gives us warnings and commands. It shows us the dark effects of sin. It gives us all that we need to live as we should. As the old saying goes, you have only one life, for best results follow the Maker's instructions. And that's what we have in the Bible. And we've certainly had our fair share of encouragements as we followed the course of David's life through his different spiritual seasons. We've seen how the God who protected and provided for him, who raised him up and loved him so much, is of course the same God who protects us, who loves us, who raises us up, who provides for us too. That's great news, isn't it? So yes, it is a difficult message. But do remember that even in the midst of darkness, there was mercy and there was light. Now, if I'm being honest, I wish we could kind of put that part behind us and get back to the good times with David. But we can't. David must now pass through the season of harvest. He must reap the consequences of what he has sown. Many here will know just how true that is, how we reap what we sow. Proverbs 11 and Job 4 are just two of the references that make that clear. And if we're going to understand and learn from this whole idea of how to deal with the spiritual seasons we go through, then as well as the good times, we have to learn some sobering truths as well. As well as taking on the wonderful encouragements and promises that God has graciously given us. And we can't understand David and why, despite his many failings as we're now seeing, he was still called a man after God's own heart if we don't follow him through this season. Today we'll speak a lot to those who think they can sin with impunity. That it doesn't really matter. God will forgive me afterwards. There's no real consequence. Well, David would disagree. He will pay a very high price. So will his family and so will his nation. And I hope this will be a warning to all of us when the inevitable temptations and battles come to us. But you know, again, it's a message of hope. There is a way out. And I hope this message will be part of the help that people need sometimes to remember that. You know, it looked as if David had managed to cover it up. It looked as if he'd got away with it. Although you'll recall from the Psalms that we mentioned last time, 32 and 51 in particular, that inside he was dying. He was miserable. He was depressed. And we also saw that in 2 Samuel 11:27 that, of course, this hadn't escaped God's attention. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, openly, his secret seemed to be safe for about 12 months or so. And then the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront him, as we've just read. And incidentally, wasn't that a great act of mercy by God to send Nathan? That just prevented David from sliding further and further into sin and darkness and depression. It was the start of what would be a long recovery process. So if somebody has loved you enough and been courageous enough to challenge you about open sin in your life, don't despise them for it. Actually, if they're right to do so, you should thank God for them, and you should thank them as well. What would the remainder of David's life have been like if Nathan hadn't been sent to confront him, or if he didn't have the courage to do so? I mean, he took his life in his hands that day, but he was faithful, and he loved David. So he was prepared to act, even though he knew it could have ended very differently for him. We need more characters like that today, don't we? We need more friends like that. David would go on, and he would recover, and so would the nation. But first, he and they had to reap the harvest of what had been sown. As with David, God's forgiveness for those who repent and believe is total, it is wonderful, it is complete, we can add absolutely nothing to it. But it is a concept, a modern concept of shallow grace, that believes he will also immediately remove all of sin's repercussions. He often doesn't, and we sometimes have to live with and through those consequences. Now look at the language in verse 9. David is asked, "Why have you despised the Lord's command?" And in verse 10, the Lord says, "You despised me." And the Hebrew word used for despise there means to accord little worth to something or to someone. It smacks of contempt. Now, I guess as we hear that today, most of us would think that, well, we've certainly got our problems, but we're not guilty of that, of despising the Lord, of holding him in contempt. You know, if we think about this just a little bit more, we can see how many unwittingly fall into that trap. It's a trap of moral relativism. and it is rife today. In its fullest sense, it means there is no absolute truth. That what is true for everybody is relative to the person, relative to the situation they find themselves in. How does it look today? Well, something like this. Well, I know what the Bible says, but everyone's doing it. Or, I know what the Bible says, but I don't believe that bit. A survey in the United States showed that only 32% of professing born-again Christians believe that there are moral absolutes. In other words, more than two-thirds think there is no absolute truth. And it wouldn't be any different if we took the survey in this nation. One-third thought that cohabitation was fine. A third thought that gay sex was fine. A third thought that watching sexually explicit movies was also fine. To cultivate that kind of thinking is to hold God in contempt. We are not free to change the meaning of the Bible to fit in with the culture or the people around us. We're meant to be salt and light. We're meant to be proclaiming the truth, the unchanging truth of God in love and with clarity. And the temptation to compromise that is as old as mankind itself. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan speaking to Eve. Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And that isn't what God had said. There was only one tree they couldn't eat from. They could eat from all the others. This is all in Genesis chapter 2 as well. Satan deliberately twisted God's word to make God sound like an unreasonable spoilsport and to get Eve talking to him. Today, do you Christians really believe that sex is wrong? Why can't you just enjoy yourselves? It's natural. Well, we saw last time, God is not anti-sex. He created it. But just as eating fruit from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden was sin resulting in death, so enjoying God's good gifts, but not in the context he gave us to enjoy them in, is sin. Adam and Eve would learn the hard way. They were not free to tweak God's commandments to suit their situation. And neither are we. And this relativism that is so offensive to God has been common down the ages. In Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right to him. You know, isn't that, sadly, a perfect description of where we are today? And look at what it's doing to us. 205,000 abortions in the UK every year. Sexualization of our children. The aggressive pursuit of the LGBT plus ideology. God will not be mocked. There will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment. You see again the seriousness of sin. And we thank God for his forgiveness of our sins in Christ. We said earlier that David was forgiven, and it's important to remember that. Verse 13, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. And his throne will ultimately survive. He will see out his last days in Jerusalem. So David would not die, but the son born to him in Bathsheba would, verse 14. And that was the first bitter installment of the harvest of sin in his family. Now I need to make a really important point here. There is not always a direct link between suffering, including the death of someone, and a particular sin. I mean, all suffering and death is the result of sin, but there's not always a link between an individual event and a particular sin. Some of you may recall that you got a good memory. Years ago, I mentioned a chap called Horatio Spafford who penned that brilliant hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote that hymn having learnt of the death of his four daughters. They died at sea, and he'd previously lost a young son as well. Sadly, his church in America rejected him. They thought that such suffering must be the sign of some massive unconfessed sin. That was a cruel and unhelpful conclusion. Specific sins can lead to particular consequences, as with David here, but that is not necessarily the case. I just wanted to make that clear. Anyway, David's son is ill. He fasts, he weeps, he prays, but on the seventh day the child dies, verse 18. And he's being told, remember, the sword will never leave your house, verse 10. Evil will come from his own house. His wives will be taken away by another, verse 11. Can you imagine going through the rest of your life knowing those truths were going to happen? You stole the home of another David. There will be strife and bitterness in yours. This is not pretty. And perhaps you think the punishment is excessive, unreasonable. But God's discipline for those he loves is neither too harsh nor too long, and it serves a purpose. David had given the enemies of God an excuse to mock him. And David and they had to see that God was still God and he would not be mocked. But even throughout this long and most difficult and painful season for David, which is far from over at this point, God's love and provision will still shine through. Verses 24 and 25, Solomon is born to David and Bathsheba, and look at what it says there. The Lord loved him, and he sent a message through the prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And there's another victory as the city of Rabbah is captured and much spoil is taken, verses 26 to 31. And in verse 31, and he did the same to all the Ammonite cities, their lethal enemies. So even in this difficult season, God's mercy and his grace is still evident. He hasn't abandoned David, and he won't abandon us either. However, about 2 years after the death of the first son, the next bitter installment will rear its head. It's in 2 Samuel 13, and to describe what happens there as horrific does not even come close to doing it justice. Amnon, David's son, fell in love with Tamar, his half-sister. But the words used in the original language convey more of a meaning of lust than of love. And certainly the following events make it pretty clear that's what was happening as well. We're told in verse 1 that she was beautiful. Amnon wants her, and he wants her now. Just like David wanted Bathsheba. But what to do? Well, enter his cousin and friend Jonadab, and he comes up with this wicked plan. Just pretend to be ill, and ask David to send Tamar to look after you. He does that. David falls for it. Tamar arrives. Amnon clears the room, and then he rapes her. And verse 15, when he'd taken what he wanted, he hated her more than he had previously loved her. And he kicks her out. She's consigned to go and live with her brother Absalom. David is very angry. And Absalom now hates Amnon because of what he's done. Verses 21 and 22. But Absalom is a really cold and calculating character. So he doesn't even speak to Amnon. He doesn't say anything good. He doesn't say anything bad. But David should have been an awful lot more than just angry with Amnon. As well as the violence of the act itself, the virgin daughter of the king would have been given in marriage to a high official in the land. Now she's consigned to Absalom's house, and the prospect of a choice marriage is gone forever. The act was bad enough. The repercussions went further still. But David didn't act. There seems to be no punishment at all. Perhaps if there had been, it could have saved his son's life, as we will see. Why didn't David act? Perhaps he was immobilized by the memory of his own sin, when he took a woman that wasn't his. And by the way, now everybody knew about it, of course. It's out in the open. So perhaps he thought he'd look like a hypocrite. You know, before we're tempted to be so hard on David, though, we should note one thing that's really important. He unquestionably loved his family. C.S. Lewis wrote these words about love. To love at all is to be vulnerable, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it up in hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that safe, dark, motionless, airless coffin, it will change. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is in hell. He had quite a way with words, didn't he? David loved with abandon. And when you love like that, it does make you vulnerable to the person that you are loving. Still, though, for a man with so many talents and strengths and skills and abilities, he seems to be sadly lacking as a father. Yes, he cared deeply for his family, but he just doesn't seem able to control them. a sure recipe for disaster. To fail to discipline our children is not an act of love. It is an abdication of responsibility and duty, and they will pay the price as well as you in their later years if you go down that path. Proverbs 13:24. David allowed this horrible, evil act to pass by. And all the time, in the wings, watching, is the cold and calculating Absalom, working out his revenge. We're told about Absalom that he was a very handsome man. In chapter 14, verses 25 to 26, he describes him as flawless, the most handsome man in all of Israel. And how about this for hair? He cut it once a year and it weighed 200 shekels, which is somewhere between about 5 and 6.5 pounds. I don't have that problem. I know looking around that not many of you do either, which is encouraging. Well, back in chapter 13, Absalom has waited 2 years and now he senses his opportunity. And the focus shifts to his relationship with his father David. Now, there's quite a bit to get through here. I'm going to give you a highlight of the key events. What I want you to do is to think about what you would say to David if you were there and what you would say to Absalom. Try and pull out some of the applications. And at the end, I'll give you two or three of the key ones that I pulled out. Let's get back to the story. It's time for shearing the sheep. And it's difficult for us to appreciate today, I know. But in those days, that was time for a celebration and a feast. And Absalom spots this opportunity. In verses 23 and 24, he invites his brothers and David and his servants to come and celebrate with him. David says no, but Absalom keeps on pressing. But it's all a ruse, it's a smokescreen. He seems to know that David will not come. And then in verse 26, he goes for it. Please let my brother Amnon go with us then. David is understandably a bit suspicious. But he doesn't act on his suspicions, and Absalom simply wears him down and he agrees. In fact, he sends all his sons along as well. In short, they get to the feast, and Absalom has told his young men, when Amnon's had enough to drink, kill him, which they do. A.W. Pink noted the similarities between David's deed and Absalom's murder of Amnon. In both cases, the murder was premeditated. Both were the result of a sexual encounter. Both victims were killed by the hands of others. David got Uriah drunk before his death. Amnon was struck when he was merry from the wine. You see how, again, this is in some ways a mirror of David's crime. And by the way, note as well that Amnon was between Absalom and the throne. He was older. And the events which unfold show that that would have been a factor as well. Absalom was very ambitious. After the killing, he flees to Geshur and he stays there for about 3 years. And David missed him terribly. He missed his son. You know, he made many mistakes as a father. But do you see as well his deep, his unconditional love for his children, even for a wayward son? I think that part preaches itself really, doesn't it? There's no contact between them for the 3 years, but David just couldn't forget him. You know, there's no indication that Absalom was even that bothered, apart from having his pride pricked. And it takes the creative intervention of Joab, David's general, who's a fascinating and complex character, and others, to effect a reconciliation in chapter 14. What kind of a reconciliation? Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But now David won't see him. He surely knows he's got to do something. But as with Amnon, he just can't bring himself to act. And again, had he done so, perhaps he could have spared this son's life as well. How tragic. In a half-hearted show at punishing him, he sends Absalom home. He doesn't speak to him for 2 years. Absalom festers, and then needing attention, he sets fire to Joab's crops and finally gets in front of David. And David had missed him. He greets him with a kiss. But Absalom's homage to David with his face now to the ground is a sham. His eyes are already drifting towards the throne itself. And in chapter 15, he begins his plot. He's charismatic. He's handsome. He wins the crowd. He's one of the first spin politicians. He pretends an interest in the people as they enter the city, those who are going for a royal audience with David. He tells them they're right. Your complaint is just. If I was king, you'd get what you want. David won't help you. No, vote for me. And it works. He gets their support. And you see how quickly popular opinion can shift as well? How fickle the mob can be? Politicians know this all too well. Got to say, if you're living for your likes on Facebook or popularity with your friends or whatever, you're heading for a fall. And David must have known what was happening. This is happening right under his nose in Jerusalem. And again, he doesn't act. I find it quite incredible to think that this man who was so bold, so courageous, so dynamic, so faithful, so successful, so used to beating the odds, now seems paralyzed by fear and weakness. Absalom makes his moves, and how often, by the way, is this scene replayed? In business, in politics, even in some churches. He steals the hearts of the men of Israel from right under David's nose. This is his own son doing this. After 4 years, it's time. He lies to his father. He goes to Hebron, not to fulfill a vow to the Lord, as he's told David, but to have himself proclaimed as king. A lot of us in leadership positions, in business, the military, wherever, we know this thing of betrayal. But imagine it coming from your own son, that you have loved despite everything. Chapter 15, David finally wakes up and sees the danger. He flees the city. The prophecy from Nathan is now reaching its climax. But even now, at this low point, he has his loyal servants. Verse 15, "We'll go wherever you say." And there are 600 fighting men led by Ittai of Gath, who'd only arrived in Jerusalem the day before. David says to him, in effect, "You've only just got here. I don't expect anything from you. Feel free to go. This isn't your fight. Go with my blessing." Ittai refuses and proclaims his loyalty to David. Can you imagine what a refreshment that must have been to David's soul at this time? And the priests Zadok and Abiathar and Ziba, Mephibosheth's servants, and his supporters will give David an inside line on the intelligence of Absalom's plans and movements. Again, you know, when you find yourself in a time of great need, aren't good friends such a blessing? A gift from God. Do you have someone like that? Are you that someone to somebody else? If you can't say yes to that, then that's a good topic for prayer. The Lord provides for David, even now, but there will be further losses. And the next one is a very notable one. He has an advisor called Ahithophel, and this is David's most trusted and brilliant advisor. And he's joined Absalom, he's joined the rebellion. If Absalom listens to his advice, the rebellion will succeed and David will die. Deliverance comes in the form of Hushai, who's another counselor and a friend of David. He pretends to support Absalom. He deceives him with flattering speech, which is ironic, given that's how Absalom started the whole rebellion. And he's welcomed into Absalom's court. He contradicts Ahithophel's very sound advice, which is basically, David is weak, attack now, attack with everything you've got, and you'll win the day. By God's grace, Hushai carries the day with his advice to wait instead, and the planned attack is called off. Hushai buys David some valuable time to regroup. And by chapter 18, David has thousands of men now ready to fight. Absalom has just lost the initiative. You know, it must have been particularly hard for David at this time. He must have known the day would come when he had to fight his son. Despite his love for this rebellious, lying, murderous character, it was the only way to preserve the kingdom, the only way to sit again on the throne that he knew God had called him to. He's got three really capable generals, Joab, Abishai, his brother, Ittai, along with other battle-hardened commanders. And David wants to lead them into battle. Perhaps he remembers that his fall came about partly because he shouldn't have been on the balcony lusting after Bathsheba in the first place. He should have been with the army, and he wasn't. So he wants to put that right. But his men effectively say, "We just can't afford to lose you. Don't do it." And he relents. And he asks them this: Treat his son well. Treat my rebellious son well. Be merciful. Even after everything, he still loves his son. After all he's done. I trust you can see the typology here of the kind of love that God has for us. Despite our rebellions, our iniquities, our failures. Unconditional love. Can you imagine David's agony at this time? His forces are likely still very, very heavily outnumbered. But he wouldn't be concerned about that for at least three reasons. And he expects them to prevail. Treat my son well. He expects Absalom to be in his commander's hands by the end of that day. Firstly, he's almost always faced battles against stronger and more numerous opponents. And now he's trusting God again for deliverance. Secondly, the terrain will negate the numerical advantage of the enemy. In fact, more of them will die in the forest than will die by the sword. Chapter 18, verse 8. And thirdly, Absalom, unlike David and his generals, is not a warrior or a general or an inspiring leader. He's slick, he's smooth, he's handsome, he's got what we call the gift of the gab, but he has no character. He's not an inspiring leader. It's all a facade, a show. And sure enough, in the battle, David's forces win and 20,000 men are killed. Absalom runs away on a mule. He goes under an oak tree. His hair gets caught in the branches. The mule carries on. He stops and is left hanging in midair by his hair. Doesn't seem like such a good attribute after all. Helpless, hopeless, dangling, and alone. Apart from his friends, abandoned by God, the cup of his iniquity is now full. The soldiers won't kill him. They remember David's instructions to be kind to his son, to treat him well. Joab has no such reservation. He immediately goes up, kills Absalom. You know, perhaps by this time he's just had enough of David's sons. We don't know. But he has no compunction. He kills Absalom. Absalom is cut down, buried under stones, and that is the end of Absalom and his rebellion. It only remains to tell David what has happened, and when David is told, he is devastated. Chapter 18, verse 33, you'll see his love again. Even now, if only I had died instead of you. He weeps. And the soldiers who should have been celebrating a great victory instead behave as if they have been defeated, as if they should be ashamed. In verse 19, Joab confronts the king and basically tells him, quit your moaning and your grieving. Get out there and encourage the soldiers who have just risked everything for you, or you will lose them as well. Joab is a very controversial character. He murdered two of his rivals, but he's unquestionably courageous, and in this instance, he's right. If you ever find yourself in leadership, don't surround yourself with people who are just going to say yes to you all the time. It might be difficult, but having people like that around to challenge you can be a really big help, even if they make you feel uncomfortable sometimes. Well, that was a really high-level skim over a number of chapters there. I hope you spotted some of the applications. There just isn't time to do this story full justice in what we've got available today. But let me just give you three key things to take away. What does all this mean for us today? The first one really is primarily for our children and younger people, and it's this. A spirit of rebellion will result in agony, pain, and loss for both you and your parents. And actually, there's a wider application here, of course, for anybody under authority. But let's just keep it in the family situation for now. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honour your father and your mother so you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. In his great series on David, David Jeremiah notes there are 12 proverbs that warn about the cost of being a rebellious child. If you're still looking for some homework to do on this series, if you're a child under authority of your parents, try and find them and read those. If you're a parent, yours is to read and apply Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. You know, if you're a rebel, it might look like you're getting away with it. You might think you look cool. Your friends might be encouraging you. You will not win. And your parents and you will be deeply hurt as events unfold. If you think you can just go and do your own thing and not care, you will regret it. That approach will bring pain to you and to your parents. So that's the first application. Don't do it. Second, and this is for all of us, the relationship between David and Absalom is a bit like God's relationship with us, isn't it? He's got a deep, love and concern for his children. And Absalom never even pursued reconciliation. All the moves came from David. His heart yearned for, it longed for his estranged child. God does that for us. With an infinitely greater degree. With an infinitely greater love. With an infinitely greater mercy. Absalom had tried to destroy, to humiliate, to hurt his father. And David still loved him and he wanted him back. Not reluctantly, but passionately. It's a sad fact, isn't it, that Absalom refused again and again and again. And eventually his time ran out. Heed the warning. Whatever you've done, he longs for you. He will welcome you. So if you're in rebellion against King Jesus, it's time to stop. When Absalom was killed hanging from that tree, all his options were gone. His time had run out. I don't think I need to say any more on that, do I? God loves you. Don't break his heart. Thirdly, all Christians, like David, will need discipline sometimes. No matter how godly we are, or try to be, and I wish we didn't, I wish I didn't, but we do still fall. Now, we should fall less and less as we mature and grow more and go on. But we will not reach perfection on this side of heaven. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is an act of love. It shows we are his children and he is treating us as such. So don't grumble and be bitter if that's happening to you. Know that it's coming from the hands of a loving father whose plan is to prosper and not to harm you. David's grief was compounded by the knowledge that his numerous failures and sins had led to all of this. His collection of many wives and concubines, his complacency, adultery, murder, lack of practical application of discipline in his family. God forgave him. But he did discipline this man after his own heart. And you know, if he needed it, I'm sure there'll be times when you and I need it as well. Well, just as we come to the end of this message, let me just share a sobering thought that comes to mind as we consider this most difficult and troublesome of David's seasons. Sin always has two results, death and sorrow, and both yield bitter fruit. David's sin was forgiven. He was restored. The guilt was removed. Ah, what consequences he faced. The death of a baby son, the rape of a daughter, the murder of another son, the splitting of the kingdom, the death of another son, and 20,000 others, and thousands of others that would have died in the conflict as well. And it won't end there. Yet another son, Adonijah, will attempt to steal the throne as David approaches death. Death and sorrow are always the offspring of sin. But you know, think of this as well. Now we can see perhaps a bit more clearly the beauty and the value of Christ. Now we see how serious sin really is. We can see just how merciful and loving God is. That he should take the punishment for us. And for David. And for his saints down through the ages as well. The cross is the antidote to sin and there is no other. You know, in many ways, David will recover. He's just not quite the same though. He seems to have lost some of his ability to make wise and decisive choices. So when he has to judge who's right and wrong between Ziba and his master Mephibosheth, this is in 2 Samuel 19, he just kind of splits the difference. And surprisingly, he appoints Amasa, who had commanded the rebel army, to replace General Joab. This is in chapter 19. Perhaps that's a punishment on Joab for killing his son. Anyway, Joab decides that number two really isn't for him after all. And he kills Amasa rather gruesomely and resumes command. That's in chapter 20. You know, in preparing all of these messages, one of the things that has struck me most deeply again is the gravity of sin. Thinking of the cost of it and the need to avoid it. What sin could possibly be worth it? This part of David's life should have been filled with glory and honor and peace. And instead he has to deal with the ashes of ruined dreams, lost opportunity of a dysfunctional and rebellious, murderous family and a split nation. But there's hope and there is recovery. And David will. Our debt is paid in full. The curse of sin no longer has a hold on those who belong to Christ. And David remains a man after God's own heart. It's important to remember that. The gospel is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. There is a way out. You know, David's Psalms at this time give us a great model to follow if we find ourselves in that kind of situation where we have fallen. His sin was serious and with painful consequences, but it would not define him. In the Psalms, he begins by acknowledging his sin, the bitterness of it, the pain he's caused others and himself and God. But then he kind of builds up and he comes to the hope and the restoration and the worship of God and the promise he'll tell others about God as well. That's a great model to follow when we fall. The one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Just take a couple of minutes to think about what this means for you, what the applications might be.